This is the final message that we're going to be doing on the table. Well, at least for this series, because I inherited a new iPad from my dad because he went to the iPad mini, and I didn't test it out on here until it was more slippery than I anticipated. So anyway, at the end of each message, because the table is something that we celebrate each week, we come together at the Eucharist, we partake of it together. Every message is kind of like a mini message on the table, at least the last 5 minutes, as we transition from gospel proclamation, a teaching in Scripture, to the table. It's always like this mini sort of message on what the table represents and what it means. But over the last three previous weeks and this week, we've focused in and allowed that conversation to shape the entire teaching time so that we could approach the table with different vantage points and different things to consider and different ideas. And I did one, and then Rob, where I talked about Matthew 26, focusing on verses 20 and 29, where we're called into a relationship, into new covenant, into forgiveness of sins in Jesus' blood, as we look for future hope, waiting for the kingdom. And then Rob talked about the wonder of the table and the bread of life, and also how that fills us with nourishment. And I'll be also picking up on some of those themes today. And the shaping text was John 6, as you can see, will also be the shaping text for us tonight. And then Luke Heiderbreck last week talked about the table as pilgrimage, going on a journey, and the process of taking something with us. And I'd like to also pick up on that with taking something with us from the table. So we've used these different conversation points to talk about the table, talk about what it means and represents, and why we feel it draws us in each Sunday together as a community. When I kind of thought about this section, this message, I thought I would go to 1 Corinthians 11. That's often, as many of you will know, kind of my go-to text if I'm going to use a scripture verse to pull us into the table. But as I contemplated this message, as I listened to Rob's message and Luke's message, I thought, drawn again to Jesus' words in John and the importance of him being the bread of life and what that represents for the community. It's a good opportunity to, as we get prepared for Lent as well, to contemplate this section as we ready ourselves for Christ going to the cross to redeem us. So let's read John 6:22-63. It's on page 1620 in your pew Bibles, and I kind of went to the beginning and extended it a little bit more than we read a couple weeks ago. And part of this reason is because there's kind of an interesting sort of preamble that has connections to the woman at the well. And we spent in September a few weeks talking about the woman at the well. So there's a kind of interesting sort of ironic statements that are there as well. And then so we have, just before this, we have the feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus walks on water. It's not the time where Peter jumps out, but it's the time where Jesus walks on water. So that orients us to this story. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the far shore saw that the disciples had taken the only boat, and they realized Jesus had not gone with them. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went across to Capernaum to look for him. They found him on the other side of the lake and asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understand the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval." They replied, "We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." They answered, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they were journeying through the wilderness. The scriptures say, Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "give us that bread every day." Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at that last day. Then the people began to murmur in disagreement because he had said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How can you say I came down from heaven? But Jesus replied, stop complaining about what I said. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. And at the last day, I will raise them up. As it is written in the scriptures, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Not that anyone has ever seen the Father, only I, who was sent from God, have seen him. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I offer so the world may live, is my flesh. Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They asked. So Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as our ancestors did, even though they ate the manna, but will live forever. Many of his disciples says, this is very hard to understand. I guess I skipped one verse because of how I copied it. This is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it? Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining, so he said to them, does this offend you? Then what will you think if you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven again? The Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. And the very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And the reason why I read that additional part is because Jesus connects the work of the Spirit to this talk about his flesh and his blood being the true food and true drink. Now, the presence of Christ at the table is one of those kind of thin places, those places where heaven is nearer to earth than in any other place. And one of those one of the great books on the table is written by a guy named Gordon Smith, and he did the Spiritual Life Conference in 2011, was it? 2010. Who is speaking here? He's actually speaking here next week at one of the Alliance churches. I can't remember. Westgate Alliance. He's speaking on Sunday night, but I almost hesitate to announce it. And then Monday and Tuesday on prayer. And so it'll be well worthwhile to listen to what he has to say. In this book, A Holy Meal, and perhaps some of you have read it, it's a very helpful and good book. And he orients the table, the Lord's Supper, in seven words. In remembrance, communion, forgiveness, covenant, nourishment, anticipation, and Eucharist. And a lot of these words could be the taglines or the hashtags to the messages that we've spoken about in the last few weeks. And I'd like to continue on with that and hashtag this almost as nourishment. But the overall theme that comes out of Smith's book, and he does this in his conclusion, it's how the Spirit is present as well in the meal. The Spirit of Christ. I was trying not to read what he kind of wrote in that thing at this thing, but he says here, It is not the element or the community that affects the presence of Christ, but the Spirit. The Lord's Supper makes sense only after Pentecost. He said, so the Spirit is given to the world, and then it's given to us each week in the bread and the cup. I was going to save that quote to the transition point in the table, but I couldn't articulate it as well as he did. And this idea of the presence of Christ at the table is a long debate. And I actually took a class on the Reformation, and in that I wrote a paper. The title of the paper was The Mystery of Calvin's Presence. And the reason is that the Reformation was at a time when they needed to align themselves together. So the German Reformers and the Swiss Reformers were meeting together. So this was represented by Luther and Zwingli. Even though Luther wasn't there at the beginning, Melanchthon was. And they couldn't find an agreement because Luther was being like Luther is, a little bit belligerent. And I said, well, what if Calvin had been at this meeting? Would that have changed the outcome? And then I wrote in the end, no, it wouldn't have changed the outcome because Luther is Luther. And it was kind of ironic the way that something that's supposed to be so unifying, something that's supposed to bring the community of God together was so divisive. And this had, in history, had great influence in the weakness of the Reformation at that point. And I kind of, back to 1 Corinthians 11, if there was discord right at the beginning of the early church in the Lord's table, for different reasons than with Luther and Zwingli, but it seems, which actually turned out to be a good thing in Corinth, because then we have Paul's thoughts on the table, but this idea of the presence of Christ is an important conversation and one that has been occurred in many situations and many times throughout history. And so I'll read a few quotes from Smith at the end as we transition to the table. So I like to talk about this idea of being filled by the Spirit and the Spirit's presence within the table and connect this to the idea of nourishment. And and one of the things that stuck out to my mind is Genesis 3. And that is the fall where Adam and Eve take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in this, there's the idea that humanity wasn't created necessarily immortal, but it was the access and the eating of the tree of life that sustained them for immortality. So they would eat and be nourished from this tree of life. That's one stream of thought within the study of Genesis. And you have this reflected in God's voice in Genesis 3:22. Which reads, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So at the very least, this was the idea that the tree of life would be sustenance for immortality, that they would be able to continue on living if they had access to that point. And so this is kind of like you see in some of the movies and literature, this idea and this searching after a fountain of youth, or that this would be kind of that image. The tree of life would sustain life. It would allow humans to not experience the effects of death. And so this is kind of the story that you can see in Jesus when he says that those who feast on my flesh will not die. Those will have eternal life. Those will be the ones that are sustaining. So the tree is closed off to humanity. They were pushed out from the garden because of their sin. But through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, through his life-giving spirit, through his body and his blood, as he says here in John 6, we can have access again to that sustaining life, that life-giving spirit. And we see throughout the book of John, we see inklings of this. We see repetitions of this, the eternal life. We talked about the woman at the well, and that is that it becomes a source welling up into eternal life as we have in John 4. And it all centers around this thing. It all centers around him. It all centers around the people having access to his life-giving spirit, to his body and his blood. And I realized as we're putting this together that from September onward, it's been a very John sort of September onward. We had the woman at the well for several weeks, and then we talked about the letters of John. And John's, as we've mentioned a few times, he doesn't just say things the way that the other gospel writers say things. He tells them in stories. He tells them in these great theological truths that are a little bit of an interpretation of some of the things that happen in the synoptic gospels. And again, this John 6 is John's communion. It is his Last Supper. It is his saying what the bread and the wine represent. It's Jesus' body and its blood, and it's his life-giving spirit to well up inside of us, to sustain us, to give us eternal life. That's the profound meaning in the elements that we find on the table. They well up inside us to become eternal life. And one of John's favorite phrases, and this is all throughout 1 John, this remain in me and I in you, and this is what Jesus says to his people here, that this is what the bread and the cup do to them, or do for his people. There's an important kind of idea, this sign act thing. When you do something, you enact a certain ritual, a certain symbol that points to something significant. And nothing is ever just a symbol. A symbol is this possibility of greatness, something that points to something even greater. Sometimes because you can't express the significance of what it means because you can't fully articulate it. And I thought about often marriage ceremonies, they have the lighting of the unity candle, or as my brother did at his wedding, they poured sand from two vases into one, so they became one, but also distinct. And this is a sign act to highlight what a marriage ceremony is all about. And this is the sign act of coming to the table, of taking off a piece of the bread and dipping it in the cup, is a sign act of being filled with Christ's presence, being filled with the Holy Spirit. So we place the bread and the cup at the table as a sign of Christ's body and his blood before us. And this is the opportunity to commune together. It's an opportunity to be filled anew with the Holy Spirit each and every Sunday, to be filled with the sustaining and life-giving Spirit of Christ. It's this sign act that points to something so significant within our Christian life and so necessary for our sustenance as we press into him, as we search for his life to overflow in us. And that's what we do each week as we take off a piece of bread and dip it in the cup. Now, I mentioned Calvin at the beginning, and he, in his Institutes, which is, this is volume two. It's only two volumes. It's not like Barth's Church Dogmatics, which is 16 volumes. And it's actually a fairly good read, if you're trying to suggest that. So it's worthwhile to consider leisure reading in Calvin's Institutes. I had to read it for class and sign a form that said I did read it, which isn't as fun as leisure reading. But Calvin sums this up in such a good way, and since I introduced him, I will use him as one quote. And he talks about, I say that we eat Christ's flesh in believing because it is ours by faith, and that this eating is the result of the effect of faith. Or if you want to say it more clearly for them, eating is faith. So for me, it seems rather to follow from faith. I'm going to skip down. In this way, the Lord intended, by calling himself the bread of life, in John 6:51, to teach not only that salvation for us rests on faith in his death and resurrection, but also that, by true partaking of him, his life passes into us and is made ours, just as bread, when taken as food, imparts vigor to the body. And I find that Calvin sums that up about what the sign act is. It imparts vigor to our spiritual lives, to our spiritual journeys, to our spiritual selves, the same way that we need sustenance, we need bread to live, we need water to drink. So the bread and the cup give sustenance and then gives nourishment to our spiritual lives and journeys. It's a time to be filled anew, to be satisfied in Christ's Spirit. Nourishment, as Jesus promised, that gives us eternal life. So as I promised, I'll read a couple quotes from Smith as he sums this all together about the Spirit's presence within the table, within the bread and the cup, as we transition to feasting on Christ together. And this he says, "But though it is an event of multiple meanings, the Lord's Supper remains a simple event. It is an encounter with Christ Jesus. As the people of God gather, the invitation to come and receive the elements is ultimately an invitation to meet Christ, to commune with Christ, and to identify with Christ, to know, love, and obey. Just as baptism is an act of union with Christ in his death and resurrection, so the Lord's Supper is the central event in which the community of faith identifies with that which more than anything else defines its life. Therefore, though it is a simple act, because it is an act of encounter with Christ, It is an event that sustains the human soul. And reading one more quote. The focus is on the one who hosts the meal, Christ Jesus. In our words of institution and in our acts of remembrance, self-examination, and thanksgiving, we are all but entering into the work of Christ, and so ultimately, which carries the day, the energy that makes this meal a means by which our deepest longings are fulfilled, is that the Lord's Supper is the Lord's. So as we eat together, and because of Christ's presence, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which fills us, which fills our room, which fills our lives, we come and we encounter the body and the blood of Christ together that sustains us, that fills us, that encourages us, that moves us forward as we fulfill and carry on his mission in the world. As we are little Christ, we partake of Christ together. So using Smith's seven words, as we come and drink, we remember what Christ did. We remember his life, his sacrifice, his resurrection. As we come and we partake of the body of Christ, we commune together as one body, with one bread, with one cup, together. As we partake of his body and blood, we're forgiven, we're cleansed, we're redeemed. As we come and partake of his body and blood, we acknowledge the covenant, we acknowledge his covenant faithfulness and his trustworthiness. As we come and feast on the body and blood of Christ, we are nourished and we're sustained for eternal life. As we come and feast on the body and blood of Christ, we anticipate the future when we will be in unity with him. And as we come and partake of the body and blood of Christ, we celebrate his greatness and we give praise to him.